Last week, there was a terrible tragedy that took place near Sioux City. United Airlines Flight 232, a DC-10 that carried 290-some passengers and crew members, crashed in a cornfield less than 75 feet from the airport runway. Miraculously, 182 have survived the crash. Unfortunately, at least 111 have not. I would expect that those who lost a loved one in that crash are asking right now, why did my husband or wife, son or daughter, sister or brother, die in a crash when so many others survived? In fact, they're probably phrasing it in a much more religious way. Their question may be, why did God allow my loved one to die in the crash when he spared so many others? I can imagine that the same sort of question was asked by the early Christians when St. James the Elder was killed by Herod. You see, immediately after James was killed, Herod arrested Peter and put him into prison, where he surely was going to await the same fate that St. James had met. But in the case of Peter, God worked a miracle. The angel of the Lord appeared and led him safely out of the prison. So I'm sure that people must have asked at that time, why did God miraculously save Peter from death, but not James? As pastors, one of the hardest situations you'll ever face, and you'll face it many times, is when you have to comfort one of your good church members when they lose a loved one who did not belong to the faith. You may be counseling a mother or father whose son or daughter left the true faith, and now that son or daughter has died in an accident or in an illness. It may be someone who has married a non-Christian, and after a lifetime of testimony by the believing spouse, that non-Christian has died in his or her unbelief. The question will be put to you, why did God bring me and perhaps the rest of my family to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, but not this loved one? Why did God choose to save me, but not him? It is at such a point where you find out whether you actually believe that salvation is by grace or by works. Probably most so-called Christian pastors and priests, especially of an Arminian or Catholic persuasion, might base the salvation of that individual solely upon their works. In essence, some pastor or priest might answer, that loved one chose of his own free will whether or not he was going to serve the Lord. It was his free choice, implying that those of us who do believe that we made the right decision and that there was something in us that made us better than the mass of mankind to be able to make that decision, and that therefore God chose us upon that basis. Those pastors of a Reformed stripe will make of God an arbitrary decision maker who basically decides whether or not to save a person by the flip of a coin. Many of the more liberal pastors will ignore the many biblical passages that speak about there being an eternal hellfire for those who don't believe in the triune God. And they'll make Christianity just one of many paths to heaven. Hence, they tell the believing Christian who is willing to give their life to sacrifice for the good news of salvation through Christ that it ultimately made no difference, for eternity belongs to everyone. What a slap in the face to the believing Christian who gives of their substance and of their life to be told that ultimately what they did made no difference. Hence, the synergists make the doctrine of God's election of who would be saved merely a recognition by God of which people would on their own take some act in their life that would separate them from the rest of fallen humankind and thereby make them worthy of salvation. The Reformed make the doctrine of election a kind of coin flip that God plays with each human soul. Their God is not merciful or gracious, but an arbitrary, loveless deity. And while the God of the liberals, men who embrace universalism, is gracious to a fault, he is not the God revealed in the Bible, who will condemn those who don't believe in the name of God's only begotten Son. Rather, the Bible teaches that the doctrine of predestination or election is a gospel doctrine. It is good news. It tells us who believe that God decided even before the creation of the world to send his Son to save those who had fallen into the web of sin through Satan's entrapment of them in the Garden of Eden. Furthermore, this loving God who chose us to believe in him has so arranged all of human history so that we would be called by the gospel, be declared innocent of sin through our faith in the Savior who died to take away our sins, and that we would endure in that faith until we are taken to that glorious realm where we will share God's kingdom with Christ forevermore. There are two things in our text that Satan will try to use to separate us from God's love. The first is evil. In our text, St. Paul mentions seven kinds of evil: stress, pressure, persecution, hunger, nakedness, danger, violence. St. Paul had gone through all of these. But try as Satan might, these evils did not separate St. Paul from the love of God. And today, there are many examples of Christians who undergo evil from the hands of Satan, but it does not separate them from God's love. Pastors who serve perhaps in urban areas and underprivileged inner-city ghettos, who despite of the persecution they may face, endure it and can bring God's word to people, and they grow in faith and so do their members. There are many dedicated Christians who live in areas of this world plagued by famine or violence, yet they do not renounce their faith. That love of God is still there. There are those in just about every congregation who undergo illnesses, problems in their career or in their family. But God brings them through that evil that Satan may bring their way with a stronger faith than they had before. It does not separate them from God's love. The second kind of thing mentioned in our text that Satan uses to try to separate us from God's love is created things. Things like death, life, angels, rulers, the present, the future, powers, height, depth, or any other creation. No doubt Satan will try to use the deaths of many of those aboard United Flight 232 to seek to separate the believing mourners from God's love. But our text affirms that those chosen by God to be called, justified, and glorified, that no natural or supernatural force or event can separate them from God's love. For God's love is stronger than all evil and all creation. If God is love, if God is eternal, and if God is all-powerful, then God's love is for all time and is invincible. Nothing can separate those who love God, who have been called according to his plan, from that great love. Satan can throw any evil in our path, and God will still love us. Satan can use any earthly thing to try to lure us away from God, but he still loves us. There is really only one thing that can separate us from God's love. It's not that God doesn't start loving us. Rather, it's we stop loving God. We can separate ourselves from God's love. If we decide that a loving God would not allow some evil to come into our lives, and therefore no longer believe in the salvation gained for us by His Son, we can't blame God for our lack of patience and trust in Him. If we become so enamored with the created things of this life that we devote ourselves to enjoying them and forget to love the Lord who made them for us, we can't blame God for our selfishness and thanklessness. Indeed, if it were up to ourselves, all of us would reject the call to believe in God. It is natural to assume that the existence of evil proves that either God is not good or that He is not all-powerful. And if He is not all-powerful, then sometimes you should trust someone else. And if He is not all-good, that means you cannot give Him your complete trust. And therefore, the proper response to such a God who would not be all-powerful or all-good would be to not trust Him with our whole heart, soul, and mind. It's also so easy to become preoccupied in the things of this life, family, hobbies, or job, that we end up totally preoccupied with the things of this life and totally forget that which transcends this existence. Left to ourselves, we are lost. But the whole matter has not been left up to ourselves. Rather, before we ever existed, God knew that we would exist, and He knew everything about us. And at that time, before the first dawn, God chose us to come to faith in Christ. He arranged all of history so that we would hear the call of God in the gospel. And as we heard that wonderful story of Christ's death and resurrection, God worked through His Holy Spirit to create that faith in us which clings to that one through whom we are declared innocent. In baptism, we became one with our Redeemer, putting on His beautiful garment of righteousness and giving Him our filthy rags of sin. And now, as we endure the onslaughts of evil and the temptations of this world, we patiently await the day when the glory of God will be ours forever. In our text, we find that St. Paul tells us of two things which we will experience in heaven. First, he says that God predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son, since He is the firstborn of many brothers. That means we'll be like Jesus in all things in heaven, for we'll be perfect like Him. Although He will have the greater glory as the firstborn of God, as His adopted brothers and sisters, we will share with Him in that glory and honor. Second, our text says, He who didn't even spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, won't He also with Him give us all things? So besides being conformed to Christ's image in heaven, we can expect with Him to share in the family's goods. Since all is God's, all will be ours. All creation, all blessings, all joy, all power will be ours as we share the great kingdom with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But until we reach that place, we are conformed to Christ's image as He was here on earth in many ways. As our text says, for your sake we are being killed all day. We are considered to be like slaughter animals. For our sake, Christ was killed. He was slaughtered for us. And now for His sake, namely to spread the story of His loving sacrifice, we are willing to undergo persecution as well. Just as Christ underwent much evil for us, we too are willing to undergo the onslaughts of evil for Him. Just as Christ did not allow any temptation to take Him away from the task He had to perform, we too must keep our hearts and minds on what we are to do for Christ and allow none of these temptations of the world to detract us. As our text says, in all these things we are overwhelmingly victorious through Him who loved us. We are more than victorious. We have triumphed completely. In the end, what difference will it make what evil we suffered here? Satan may use many things to make us doubt God's benevolence, but Satan cannot separate us from God's love. Only our old Adam can, if we listen to him. But by God's grace, he has foreordained us to be called, justified, and glorified. So why allow a little suffering, or even a lifetime of suffering, to get in the way of that great blessing? If we are such great victors, why allow any temptation to lead us away? Won't God also with Christ give us all things? So why let money, security, position, or anything else prevent us from enjoying that which will be ours when we remain in the love of God forever? In our lives, we'll see much evil happen. We won't be able to always tell people struck by the tragic death of a loved one why God allowed that evil to strike their friend or relative. We won't be able to tell a believer grieving over the loss of an unbelieving loved one why God allowed that person to die without saving faith. The Bible doesn't even say why God allowed Peter to continue to live while allowing James the Elder to be killed by Herod. But we know the general principle at work. As St. Paul says, we know that for those loving God, God works out all things for their good, since they are called according to his announced plan. God does work all things out for the good of those who love God, whom he has predestined to be called, justified, and glorified. Sometimes God allows us to see how he uses the evil and good that happens to be for our good. Oftentimes he does not. One of the things that we'll probably say most in heaven is, "Now I understand." But for those who love God, we know that he is good, that his love is ours beyond the end of time. Amen.